Again, good morning, everybody. Getting excited, very exciting here at the end of the book of Revelation. We are in chapter 20. There are only two more chapters after this. And then we start back again, back in Genesis at the beginning, as we will march through the Bible, going verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. This morning we're in chapter 20 of Revelation, where we're reading about how Jesus will rule and reign. Jesus rules and reigns. I will read it and then look at it in detail. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up. Boy, does he need shutting up, doesn't he? Shut him up, set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection, and blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Yes. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So here this morning we're reading about Jesus rules and reigns. Finally, the answer to our prayers, the prayer of your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, we see in this chapter Jesus' will being done on earth as it is in heaven. And part of that will is to get rid of and destroy all who were in opposition to him, particularly the devil. And I can't wait. Now, many of you know that the last 7 years of human history, called the time of Jacob's sorrow, also called the time of the Great Tribulation, the time of God's wrath against a Christ-rejecting world, that tribulation will last for 7 years. According to Daniel chapter 9, at the beginning of the tribulation, a man will rise to power whom the Bible calls the son of perdition, also calls the beast, also called the Antichrist. He will rise to power and will do what kings and past presidents have been trying but failing to do for decades, and that's to bring peace to the Middle East. He will initiate a 7-year peace pact with Israel and their surrounding nations, even allowing the Jews to rebuild their temple on the Temple Mount. but it will be a very tenuous, short-lived peace, because 3.5 years into it, the Antichrist himself will break that covenant and he will change everything. We read about this in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, where we read, "Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week." Shabuah in Hebrew, heptat in Greek, it means a week of years, so 7 years. "But in the middle of the week, 3.5 years into it, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one," this one, the Antichrist, "who makes desolate." He does an abominable act that makes the temple desolate. "Even until the consummation," from that point on until the very end, the temple in Jerusalem, the Jewish temple, will be vacated. No one will be there. "Until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate." So when the Antichrist commits the abomination of desolation, the New Testament explains what that is. 3.5 years into the tribulation, midway through his own peace pact, he will stand in the rebuilt temple and say, "I am God, worship me or die." Well, at that point, the abomination of desolation, the Jews will realize he is not our Messiah. They will flee into the wilderness, a place that God has already prepared for them. From that point, though, the world will have 3.5 years until Jesus comes back to establish his kingdom. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 11, it specifically says, "From the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away," that abomination of desolation, "and the abomination of desolation is set up, from that point, there shall be 1,290 days, 3.5 years. So once the abomination of desolation is set up, it will be exactly 1,290 days, and then Jesus will return to this earth. So if you are here during the tribulation, and you see the Antichrist on TV standing in the Holy of Holies of the rebuilt Jewish temple in Jerusalem, claiming to be God, demanding that the world worship him or else, mark that day on your calendar and begin counting 1,290 days. Because when you come to that day, Jesus will return with his bride to take over everything from sea to shining sea and then to the next sea and beyond, the whole world will come under his ironclad rule and reign. So we do know the day of the Lord's return to the earth with the church to establish his kingdom. We know that exact day. It is. Ready? Get your calendars out and your pens and papers. Here we go. It's 1,290 days after the abomination of desolation. So yes, we can know the exact day of his return with the church to establish his kingdom. 1,290 days after the abomination of desolation. Some in this room are saying, time out. Did not Jesus say, no one knows the day or the hour? Yes, he did. But he was not referring to his return with the church to establish his kingdom. What he was talking about, that day and that hour that no one knows, he was talking about his return for the church, to deliver the church out of the world before the wrath of God falls upon it. And this is a day that the Bible refers to as being caught away, or in the Latin, rapturo. We read about that in Matthew chapter 24, the rapture of the church. Verse 36, "But of that day and that hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." It could very well be that Jesus is still looking to the Father saying, is it time? Can I go get my bride? And apparently so far the Father has said, not yet. It's not yet time, but it will be. It will be time eventually. "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." Now, he doesn't say in the days of Noah when they were very, very wicked, even though they were. Notice what Jesus says. "As in the days before the flood, They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know. See, this is the condition of the world before the rapture, which is a condition of the mindset of the world before the days of Noah, before the flood of Noah. Did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. In other words, the world will be business as usual, marrying, giving into marriage, doing what they do, ignorant of the impending coming of Jesus for the church. Ignorant also about God's judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world. And isn't that the world we live in today? Clueless as to these events that are going to come and change everything. Jesus went on to say, two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two men will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. Watch therefore. We are to be watching therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. So we don't know the day and the hour of the Lord's return for the church, but we do know the day of the Lord's return with the church. Again, it's 1,290 days after the Antichrist commits the abomination of desolation. And that's what Daniel chapter 12, verse 11 says. But then in verse 12 of Daniel 12, he says something really fascinating. And it's this: blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. Okay? So, abomination of desolation, middle of the tribulation. 3.5 years later, 1,290 days, Jesus returns with us to establish his kingdom. But then he says, blessed is he, and he's talking about the people who actually survive the tribulation, who are still alive on earth. Blessed are those who wait and come to the 1,335 days. What's up with those additional 45 days? What's up with those days? For the first 45 days when Jesus returns, after the 1,290 days, next 45 days later, he will judge those who have survived the great tribulation. We read earlier this morning, thrones were set up, judgment was committed to them. We might be part of that process of judging the survivors of the tribulation to see who will come in to the Lord's kingdom or to see those who will be rejected. Jesus spoke about this in Matthew chapter 25 when he compared himself to a shepherd that separates the sheep from the goats. The sheep he will say, come on in. To the goats he will say, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So, if you are not raptured and you survive the tribulation and in the process reject the Antichrist and the mark of the beast and you somehow make it through Jesus' 45-day process of purging the world from the saints and the ain'ts, purging the world of the ain'ts only for the saints, then you're in. You're a sheep. You can say, bah, if you want to. You are a sheep. Blessed are those who come to the 1,335th day. So that's going to be very fascinating to see, that 45-day period. But right before that 45-day period, when Jesus first does come back, his first order of business is dealing with the devil. In verses 1 through 6, we read about the first resurrection and the millennial kingdom. Verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, and by the way, it doesn't say an archangel or a powerful angel, doesn't mention Michael or Gabriel, just an angel. This is important to understand because sometimes people feel, wrongly so, that the devil is God's equal opposite, that God and the devil are having this tug of war and, oh my, who's going to win? No. Satan was nothing more, is nothing more than an angel God created that went bad, a fallen angel. And when it comes time to execute judgment on him, all it takes is just another angel. And God grants this other angel, doesn't even name him, this other angel power over the enemy. Then I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, the abuso. We read earlier how an angel opened the bottomless pit and these demon-like creatures came out. Apparently, it is a holding place for the demon world. And it will be a jail cell for the devil. It's a bottomless pit. Some suggest it has to be in the middle of the earth, because if you're in the middle of the earth, there's no bottom. You're just there in the middle. But that's just a guess, and who knows? Probably, in my opinion, it's in the spirit realm somewhere. But this angel comes down having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon with one hand, just one hand, laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. This 1,000 years is also known as the millennial rule and reign of Jesus Christ, when Satan will have zero influence over the world. Let me repeat that again. When Satan will have zero influence over the world. Man, right now he has so much influence. Just turn the news on. Turn television on. Go to the movies. You'll see Satan with his influence over the world so much today. But eventually, he's going to be bound for 1,000 years. And he, this angel, verse 3, cast him, the devil, into the bottomless pit and shut him up, set a seal on him. He's not able to talk. And there's this seal that keeps him from being released, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. You know, 2,000 years ago, when Jesus died on the cross, Satan tried to shut Jesus up in a tomb. They even set a seal on the tomb and guards to protect it. But that seal didn't last. 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead. However, at the beginning of the millennium, an angel will truly shut Satan up with a seal that he won't be able to break for 1,000 years. Then one of the saddest verses of the Bible, the next part of verse 3 says, "But after these things, he must be released for a little while." Why? Things were going so good up to that point. 1,000 years where there is no deception, no sin. And we're going to read some descriptions about the millennial kingdom. It's going to be better than anything you and I can possibly imagine. Why then will he be released for a short season or a little while? We'll get to that in verses 7 and 8. Verse 4, "And I saw thrones." Now, gang, you want to know what heaven's going to be like? You want to know what you're going to be doing? Well, here we go. "I saw thrones, and they sat on them." So there's this group of people that John calls they, who sit on thrones. And they're judges. Judgment was committed to them. So that's group number one. Group number two, "Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus, for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands." So there's this second group, people that are martyred during the tribulation. Now, I know some people think that the rapture happens at the end of the tribulation. Some think it happens in the middle. Some think that it will happen at the beginning of the tribulation. I personally believe it's at the beginning. So for sake of context here, these are people who I believe are going to get saved during the tribulation. Again, I believe the church will be raptured. Now, you and I, we at the beginning of the tribulation. You and I, we've been witnessing to people for years. All of a sudden, we're gone. And the world's like, where did they all go? At that point, many people will remember the words we've been telling them, how Jesus is coming soon. We're going to be out of here. You need to get saved beforehand. You'll be left behind. Many of them will go to the Left Behind book series and look at that really old 1960s movie, Thief in the Night. And they'll how many of you remember that, you know? And they'll watch it again. They'll say, horrible acting, but the message is accurate. It is right on point. And they'll realize that Jesus is the Messiah, and they will be saved. Well, they will have to pay for their delay in not accepting Jesus beforehand, because many of them will be martyred for their faith. But short-term pain, long-term gain, because they are going to have a special, unique place in the presence of God. It says that the souls of those who have been beheaded for the witness to Jesus, and on, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So again, verse 4 tells us of two groups of people that John sees. Number one, they who sit on thrones. Number two, the souls of those who had been beheaded, killed for their faith. Both groups will live and reign with Jesus in their glorified bodies for 1,000 years. But the first group, they who sit on thrones, they have a special privilege of administering judgment and justice. So, who is going to be in this first group? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" In God's economy, a saint is not somebody who lives a wonderful life and then some church recognizes them as being super special and grants to them sainthood. In the Bible, a saint is simply somebody who has come to faith in Jesus Christ. God makes all of his people saints. So in God's kingdom, there are saints and then there are ain'ts. Yeah, y'all know that, right? That's how God sees it. Saints, you can call me Saint John if you wish. I'll call you Saint whoever you are, if you wish. Yeah. Try not to laugh when we say that to each other. There are saints, and then there are ain'ts in God's kingdom. The saints, according to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2, will judge the world. What world? The world of tribulation survivors. Specifically, during that 45-day period. And if the world, Paul goes on to say, if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Can you not take care of problems in-house now? And then Paul goes on to say, we will even judge angels. I don't know what that means, but wow. I know it means something pretty amazing. Now, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, Jesus promised, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." So thrones are waiting for us. Each one of us has a throne with our name on it, a little placard there with our names. And we will occupy those thrones in our brand new glorified bodies and redeemed minds and all. And we will judge angels. And we will also administer justice to those who survive the tribulation. So those who sit on thrones and judge, it's us, the church. It's us. Pretty cool, huh? The second group are going to be those who are saved during the tribulation. It specifically says they did not worship the beast or receive his mark or and so forth. And they are killed by the Antichrist and his forces for rebelling against him. But they're going to have a special place with Jesus Christ. But we more so. We more so. So if you've asked Jesus to be the Lord of your life, you are going to have a unique place that not even angels can begin to touch. You're the bride of Christ. And you will rule and reign with him pretty awesome. Can't wait. Lord, come quickly. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. So there's a whole bunch of other dead people, non-believers. And they will not be resurrected. Now, they are conscious today. They are in the place that we read about in Matthew's gospel when he told the event of Lazarus and the rich man. And the rich man wound up in Hades in torment. There is that place that still exists that is occupied by people who rejected Jesus, who felt they were good enough, didn't need him, and will continue to receive people who will not come to faith in Jesus. Those dead are there suffering and will be throughout the millennial kingdom until that 1,000 years is finished. Then he says, now this is the first resurrection, and he explains it. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. So he's making the distinction between the first resurrection, which is a blessing, and the second resurrection, which is a bummer. So you want blessing or bummer? First resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Again, that's you and me. Priests, a kingdom of priests unto our God. So this first resurrection refers to all who died in faith in Jesus or those who were raptured at the time of the rapture. The Old Testament saints who looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, the New Testament believers, even the tribulation martyred saints that we read about in verse 4, and those who remain faithful to Jesus throughout the millennium and do not rebel against him. We will all take part in the first resurrection. Personally, take this or leave it, doesn't matter. I do not believe that the first resurrection is going to be a one-day specific event. I see the first resurrection being more like a parade. You have the beginning of the parade, and then you have the end of the parade. And God is the spectator in heaven who sees the whole thing. I think from faithful Abel, the first person who died in faith, he had his resurrection then. And every believer since then who dies, as 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now again, personally, I believe that we have our resurrection day when we step out of the temporal into the eternal. Whether it be we're transported to the end times or whether we just are resurrected at that time, I'm not exactly sure. We're talking about timelessness. We're talking about eternity. When we close our eyes in time here and die, then we open our new eyes, our new glorified body in the eternal, then we are resurrected unto eternal life. Brand new bodies, the whole bit. So, again, I kind of see that as a parade of believers. When you die, the Bible is very clear, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, it may be a moment where we perceive it to be all at once, and fine, it doesn't matter. I'm just going to be glad to be in heaven, right? You all going to be glad you're going to be in heaven? Okay, so does it really matter whether it's a parade or one specific time? No, it doesn't. It just matters that we make sure we're in Jesus now, so that we'll all take part in that first resurrection. The second resurrection, however, will be an event that occurs after the 1,000-year rule and reign of Jesus. Again, it will not be a blessing. It will be a horrific bummer. We'll read about that in verses 11 through 15. Now, in verse 7 through 10, the devil deceives and is then destroyed. The devil deceives and is then destroyed. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, so the millennial kingdom now comes to the end, Satan will be released from his prison. Ugh. What a bummer. And will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. And then he mentions some familiar characters, familiar regions, Gog and Magog. Now, as you remember from the prophet Ezekiel, Gog and Magog lead a coalition of what are today Muslim nations to come against Israel in a battle, which personally I think is a battle that takes place just before the beginning of the tribulation or right at the beginning of the tribulation. And it mentions Gog and Magog and Tubal and Meshech and whatnot. As you read through the description of the nations that are mentioned that make up Gog and Magog, it refers to what some were former Soviet bloc nations, which were Muslim nations today, and other Muslim nations that will come against Israel in this last battle. Will it be the same Gog and Magog? Don't know. Frankly, doesn't matter to me. But what it seems to represent, though, is the entire world in rebellion to God. The original Gog and Magog, that was their MOA. That was their description. Rebellion against God, coming against God's people. The future Gog and Magog, same thing. Rebellion against Jesus, and they will come against him and his people. Notice, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. So Satan is let loose. Why? And why would people be deceived after living for 1,000 years of Jesus' reign of peace, truth, and righteousness? Why would that last generation even think about rebelling? The Bible tells us a little bit about the millennial kingdom. By the way, the return of the Messiah, the return of Jesus, is spoken of hundreds of times in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. It is an event that has prominent ink in both Old and New Testament. The Bible tells us about some of the conditions that will exist during this 1,000-year rule and reign of Jesus. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6, if you're into wildlife, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. Now today, the wolf eats the lamb, but then wolves and lambs will play together. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Oh, look at little Jimmy. Isn't that cute? He's leading the hyenas and the lions and the sheep and the rabbits. Isn't that cute? They're all playing together nicely. The cow and the bear shall graze. So they're all going to be vegetarians. All the predators will be vegetarians then. Their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand into the viper's den. And parents won't be freaking out. They'll think, oh, how cute. Little Susie is petting that king cobra. Isn't that lovely? They shall not hurt nor destroy in my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Right now, the reason we have pain and suffering, the reason that sin is so prevalent, is because people are ignorant of who God is. They just don't know. It's like when Jesus was being nailed to the cross, what did he say? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. When people commit crimes, when they do acts of wickedness, when our culture becomes super upset at some state saying no more abortion, I mean, all that's symptomatic of the fact that people don't know Jesus. They don't know him. And that's why sin abounds. That's why evil exists. Because people just don't know God. But eventually, we're all going to know him. And to know him is not only to love him, but also to love him with our lives, that we would only do those things that please him. And people who really love the Lord prove it by how they live today. And so everybody's going to know Jesus, and righteousness will rule over the land. Also, life expectancy is going to be much longer. Now, I'm getting older, and I have aches and pains, quite a few of them. And from what I'm told, it's not going to get any better. From what I'm told, you know, you diet, you exercise, you try to live right, you die anyway, you know. So, but then life is going to be much longer. Isaiah 65, verse 20, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days. There will be no death in childbirth and no children dying after a couple few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. And his days will be fulfilled in the hundreds, if not throughout the whole millennium. For a child shall die 100 years old. So if somebody dies, oh, that poor kid, cut off in the prime of their life. But the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. And so should there be any evil in the millennium, which there won't be, but if there were, they'd be cut off. People will live a long time during the millennium, but death will still occur. Tribulation survivors will have children. They will grow old, very old, and then die. Then their children will have children, and they will grow very, very old, and then they will die. At the end of the millennium, it could very well be there will be a generation of people who never knew anything but the rule of Jesus Christ. They didn't know sin. They certainly had no demonic or devilish influence in their life. All they will know is truth, peace, righteousness, and holiness. And they'll know us because we're in our glorified bodies ruling and reigning with Jesus. So at the end of the millennium, the devil will be released. He will deceive those earthly people, giving them a chance at something they'd never known before, and that's rebellion. He will give them an opportunity to rebel against Jesus and to side with him. And shockingly, many will rebel. To the point of an army will amass that, as we just read, is the number of the sands of the sea. Millions, if not billions. Now, why would they rebel? Wouldn't you think that in a perfect environment, that no one would ever think to rebel? Today, worldly sociologists and psychologists and all, they say that man is really the product of his environment. And that if somebody is depraved, it's because they're deprived. And there's a big movement to say, look, we need to divide the wealth of the world so that everybody can have enough. And if everybody has enough, then there will be peace. People will stop being bad if everybody has enough. There's a problem with that statement, though. Does man ever think he has enough? Let me ask you. Let me ask me. Does anybody here want more than what they have? Shockingly silent. Do any of us want more than what we have? If we're honest, I got one honest person in the back raising his hand. My son. Very good, Daniel. Good job. You know what? I raise my hand with you. There are some things that I want. I want more of. And yet I look at my life and I probably have way too much. But I want more. Look, if this is a problem for the church, how much more is it a problem with the world? And it just goes to show us that the Bible is right about the human condition. People are not born good and then they become bad because of horrible parents and being deprived. Nah, we're all born sinners. We're all born dead in our sins and our trespasses and these things we call our hearts. You know, the seed of emotion that the world says, oh, just follow your heart. Be true to your heart. No way. In Jeremiah 17, verse 9, we read, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Adam and Eve, perfect environment, everything they could ever want. The perfect parents, God walked with them in the garden. They had everything and anything that anybody could ever want, and they rebelled. People in the millennial kingdom, I mean, they have everything they could ever want. Death isn't an issue. Sickness, disease, sin, it's put away. It's locked up for 1,000 years. But then when Satan's released, all of a sudden, many people in the world, the survivors and the generation descendants of the tribulation survivors, they will show that truly the heart is deceitful. They will be convinced that they want something more, something else other than Jesus, and they will rebel with the devil. So Satan being let loose basically gives those people a choice. Remain loyal to Jesus or rebel and follow the devil. Sadly, many will follow the devil. They will gather together in the millions and billions in a vain attempt to overthrow Jesus and us. Notice verse 9. They, that very end generation of descendants of the tribulation survivors, they who were deceived by Satan at that. I'm sure some will be loyal to the Lord, but many will be deceived. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Wow. So all who submit to Satan by rejecting the reign of Jesus will be judged and destroyed. But you know, the same is true of people today. There are people that are rebelling against Jesus, will not believe in him, even though he's risen from the dead. Even though he's risen from the dead, there are still people who won't come to him and believe in him. Not because they need more facts. It's because they have something in their life that they don't want to let go of. Some sin, some habit, something. And Satan has convinced them, look, you can't come to Jesus because if you do, you got to give that thing up. And maybe the Lord will have you give that thing up because it's hurting you anyway. And God doesn't want you to be hurt. He wants you to be healed. But still, some people, they're holding out, not because of the facts. I mean, Jesus is risen from the dead. What other facts do we need? But again, they're holding on to something and they won't let go. And they'll have that thing all the way to hell. Such is the case of all who will not simply let go and ask Jesus to be the Lord of their lives. Well, after that deception from the devil, after that fire that comes down and destroys all the rebels, then verse 10, a verse that is such a huge blessing. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. The Antichrist and his false prophet, they already have been there for 1,000 years. And they're going to stay there forever. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Maybe this might be the time when God reveals really to the entire universe the true nature of the devil. In Isaiah 14, verses 6 and 17, we read, those who see you, you know, the universe that sees Satan at that time will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? Is this the one? Really? This is the one. And we'll all be amazed that only that one being did have so much power and control. You know, as a believer, he who is born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. God has already set us free from the power of Satan. By virtue of you and me saying, Jesus, please be the Lord of my life. Please save my soul. Come into my life now. By virtue of that, the devil no longer can touch us. Some people, well, you know, Christians can be demon-possessed. No, they can't. It's a false doctrine. Demons can be demon oppressed. Well, only to the degree we let him. Because if we read the Bible, if we resist the devil, we flee from him. Here's what I think is really the problem. Christians can be demon obsessed. Not possessed, not oppressed unless we let him, but certainly obsessed. We can be looking for him in every corner. We don't have to. We've overcome him because of our faith, because of Jesus. Oh, the devil's giving me a hard time. Why are you letting him? Now, it could just be that it's life. It could be our flesh, really. It's like, man, I just have these wrong desires and I don't know what to do with them. Well, let's not blame that on the devil. Blame it on ourselves. And then go to the Lord in prayer and say, thank you that you set us free. So anyway, that's going to happen one day. Verses 11 through 15, we read about that second resurrection, which is the second death. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. So at that point, this now is the second resurrection. First resurrection we read about earlier. And the point of this second resurrection is that there's no place to hide. There's no running from this. If somebody is slated for the second resurrection, there's no escape. By the way, did you know that you and I, believers, we will have a time of being judged by God? It's not here at the great white throne judgment. Oh, no, this is for the non-believers throughout history. For the believer, we will stand before what the Bible calls the Bema seat of Christ, a place of reward. If you want to read more about that, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, extra credit. Verse 12, so now the second resurrection, the great white throne, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Books were opened. A whole lot of books will be there. What will those books be? I'll throw out my suggestion in a second. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. Oh, that's the all-important book of the universe. The book of life. The dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Again, this is the second resurrection of the cursed, the doomed, the damned. Notice in verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. So books will be opened. Each person who stands at the great white throne judgment will have a book of the sum total of their lives. This is your life book. Everything they've done, said, and thought. Every work, every word, every intent of the heart written down in their own book. All the people who stand before Jesus at that time, most of them will say, but I was a good person. I should get into heaven because I was a good person. Oh yeah? Let's open the book on your life. And every intent, even the good things they did, but had bad intentions, selfish intentions, that'll all be exposed at that time. Let all who trust in their goodness beware, because in James 2, verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point, he's guilty of all. So much for good intentions. Hey, we cannot save ourselves through our good works. That's why we need a Savior. That's why Jesus had to come. So they will be judged according to their works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is horrible. This is awful. I have people in my life who were not believers in Jesus yet died. And if they never asked the Lord to come into their life, even at that last split second, if they refused to do that, then today they are in Hades One day, though, to come to a second resurrection at the end of the millennial kingdom, and they will stand before Jesus. It'll be a moment of reprieve followed by an eternal experience of suffering forever in the lake of fire. It's just too horrific to wrap for me to wrap my mind around. But it's going to happen. Whether I understand it or not, whether I agree with it or not, it's going to happen. But it is the most avoidable thing in the whole universe. It's the most sure thing. It does exist and will exist forever, but it's totally avoidable. All we need to do is make sure our names are written in that book of life. How? Believe in Jesus, and he will write your name in his book of life. Do you know for sure your name is written in that book of life? In John 3, verse 3, Jesus said to a very religious man named Nicodemus, he said, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." Have you been born again? Do you know for sure? John 3, 16, Jesus went on to tell Nicodemus, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Finally, he made it about as clear as it can be. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. If you've asked Jesus to be your Savior and Lord, your name is written in his book of life, you're going to heaven. But he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Ultimately, to be cast into that lake of fire. If there is any uncertainty in your heart today, please, after the closing song, come forward and people will be here to pray with you. Just a simple prayer of asking Jesus to be the Lord of your life. If there's any doubt whatsoever, come forward. Now, for us who have already come forward, ask Jesus to be our Savior and Lord, we need to be praying more for our friends and family who don't know him. And we need to pray for ourselves that God would give us more boldness to go and tell them before it's too late. Father, would you do that for us today? I do pray for any here or listening or watching this right now, Lord, that Lord, if there are any that don't yet truly believe in you, and they're sensing that they're kind of on the outside looking in, that this would be the moment that they would surrender and say, "Jesus, be my Savior and Lord. I give up. Please be my Savior and Lord." Lord, for we who already know you, would you please give us more boldness, more aggressiveness to go tell people? I hear folks say all the time, be a witness and use words if necessary, and you just live it out and be good. Well, Lord, that's not going to make it. It's not going to cut it. People need to hear the truth. Lord, yes, they need to see us not being hypocrites, but they, Lord, need to hear it from us that you're coming soon. And so, Lord, would you please, 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 please put that holy boldness in our hearts and help us, Lord, to be great witnesses until the moment you come. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen.